years ago, as I'm old now, officially I'm told, I grew up in Faith Bible Church in Sterling, Virginia. It had a great missions ministry, and my mom's here this morning. She'll remember this. There was a couple, Harry and Bertha Liu, that would come to our missions conferences from China. And Bertha Liu, Harry was a godly man, a great speaker, but Bertha Liu was the most excited Christian that I've ever seen. And so the whole time we're singing this song this morning, I can see her bouncing and praising God on behalf of the people of China to those words. So that's beautiful to hear. Most of the time when I get to preach here, the sermon has been better preached in the music that we sing before I ever get up here. So don't pass on the lyrics of those songs. The perspicuity of Scripture. You guys miss Grant yet? The perspicuity of Scripture. Here's what Westminster says about that. The perspicuity of Scripture is all things in Scripture are not alike or plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Everybody got that? Perspicuity means clarity. I don't know that we helped ourselves with that. But Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers to hear, summarizes that idea with this phrase. He says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And then John Newton further summarizes that in a quote that I love and hang on to when he says, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. This is what we have to see this morning. This is what I have to offer you, is the clarity of the gospel. And so wherever we look in Scripture, that's where we're going to stand. That's where we're going to hang our hat, as it were, on the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel message. So with that in mind, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Pray with me. Father, all we have is your word. That's where we wake up. That's where we lay down. And it's where we stand. Holy Spirit, speak through me, in spite of me, to us this morning. Change us from who we are and where we are to who you would have us be. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look pretty simply, pretty directly at these verses, these first four verses of Titus, and we're going to do this by way of introduction, or as our introduction. I know a lot of speakers prefer to do a long historical introduction to passages. I'm going to let this book introduce itself the way that Paul introduces it in his writing. So looking at verse 1, Paul introduces himself as a servant of God. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word servant. It's a pretty flippantly used phrase, I think, for us when we talk about someone that has a servant's heart. It's a good thing, but it has a fairly narrow, limited perspective, a servant. Yeah, that's nice. they put some other people first. The word here is probably better understood as slave, not simply servant. This is not someone who is just volunteering for a time to set aside other priorities in order to do some good things. This is Paul who identifies himself as a slave, a bondservant. And we dare not soften this point and make the word impotent. Paul is clearly identifying himself as a slave, and he does that in two different ways. There's an idea here of being conditional, and there's an idea here of being volitional. Now, when I say conditional, I don't mean that he brokered his slavery relationship, but rather that slavery is a condition that Paul lives under, that we live under, whether we choose to believe it or choose to accept that or not. And so let's look at Paul's life from his own resume. He gives us a pretty good summary of his ministry in Philippians chapter 3. So just listen to this. I want you to hear, this is who Paul was before Christ. Philippians 3, 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Did you hear servant or slave in those words anywhere? It's probably not how Paul would have identified himself at that time. And yet that same apostle Paul writes, when he writes to the church at Rome, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" You see, Paul, writing now, understands this, that our condition is one of slavery, and it's really one of slavery in two areas. Paul identifies himself as a slave or a servant of God, and the other side of that in our natural condition apart from Christ is slavery or servants to sin and to Satan. We are not creators. We're creatures. We're made. And our condition is that of creatures that are fallen. And creatures are always subjects to their creator. So Paul introduces himself as a servant. Jesus makes this clear as well. In Matthew 12, we read this: "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Those are the two camps. Those are the two service options that are before us. That's the condition. But Paul is also volitional in his slavery. He's not fighting against it. He's not searching to be freed from it. He's reveling in it, rejoicing in it. So if we continue in Paul's resume from Philippians 3 in verses 7 and 8, we read this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Now listen to this next phrase: "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." In Christ and by Christ, Paul is given the power of God to participate in the true purpose of his existence, to serve Christ. And we could turn back to Westminster, we would summarize that again from question one and say that that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As a servant, God's purposes are Paul's purposes. And Paul's purposes are God's purposes. That same man, that arrogant Pharisee, that persecutor of the church, is humbled and celebrating to be in line with the purposes of God as a slave to infinite God. So Paul introduces himself first as a servant, and then he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think of when you think of an apostle? It's a little bit of a jump for our minds, I think, to get from slave to apostle. For me, when I read that word apostle, I think to the Old Testament, I think of the mighty men of old. I think of the heroes of the faith. I think of those glamorous people, and I say sometimes to myself, wow, if I could have just been there, then I would have really lived for God. We tend to elevate these positions, I think. At least I do. So how do these two fit together? The authority, the power, the prominence of apostleship, and the idea of slavery or servant. It starts with the word. Apostle means a sent one. That's it, a sent one. Now there were a special class of men called apostles, a particular group of men who were chosen by God, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, who were commissioned by Christ, and they had the specific ends of preserving and maintaining the gospel, of providing the written record, the written word of God that we have as well, and using that power of the Holy Spirit, establishing the church, being confirmed as sent ones or messengers of God. That's done. That's no longer needed. We do not have apostles today, but that class, that special group of men did exist. By the way, we don't have that group of men today because we have this. We have that work, the work that God did in them and through them, we have before us. We can bury ourselves in it, immerse ourselves in it, and I hope you do. So there was this particular office, this unique group of specific men, and they were called for a specific task. That still doesn't sound like a slave, does it? So let's look back at the rest of Paul's life, or another part of Paul's life. You'll remember, if you want to look at this later, you can look to Acts 9, but you remember how Paul is called of Christ. He's on the road to Damascus. He's carrying letters given to him by the Jewish leadership, letters to imprison and kill members of the church, those that are servants of Christ. And it's with that vitriol, that anger, that he moves toward Damascus and God invades his life. Christ Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appears to Paul, speaks to Paul, calls Paul to account. Paul's blinded and he goes into the city and God then appears or speaks to Ananias, a faithful man, a servant of God. And he tells Ananias to go to Paul. And Ananias says, I don't want to do that. Paul's persecuting the church. I know who he is. I don't want to go to this man. Here's what the Lord says to Ananias. Go, for he, that's Paul, is a chosen instrument. That's a little more slave-like. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much, listen to this, he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's the apostolic calling. It's not the glamorous office. It is important. It was intentional, but Paul the apostle, even in his apostleship, was a servant. A specialized servant, a unique servant perhaps, but still a servant and still a slave to God. So we have Paul, who's a slave, Paul, who's an apostle. Look at verse 3 with me. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul likewise was an entrusted preacher, an entrusted proclaimer of the word of God. It's interesting, this word entrusted, how Paul uses it in Titus and elsewhere in his writings. It's the same word for the faith that we are given that we might trust Christ. And so Paul has been, as a slave, entrusted with the very word of God, the message of the gospel. And he's been instructed, commanded to proclaim that word of God as he goes. Now, he's not entrusted by merit. He didn't earn this. It wasn't his resume that allowed him to do this or caused God to choose him. But by the election and selection of God, Paul is one who proclaims the gospel of salvation through Christ alone. Notice that Paul doesn't proclaim his own word. I've said this to you before. My greatest fear in standing before you or any congregation and preaching is to say something wrong about God, to communicate a lie, an error about God. All we have is God's word, and Paul, as a slave and an apostle and an entrusted preacher, all he has is God's word. That's what he carries. That's what he presents. So Paul the preacher, even in his preaching, was a servant, a slave tasked with proclaiming the word of God. Look to verse 4. The final way that Paul introduces himself, indirectly, he's writing to Titus, my true child in a common faith. My true child in a common faith. Paul is a spiritual father. He writes this as a spiritual father. I could get very emotional when I think about this, this particular passage, not for the reason most of you would think based on the events of my life, but because of the young men here, the young men and the young women that we've had an opportunity to minister to and with and befriend and pray with and wrestle through life with. And it's an act of service. It's an act of subjugation. We must set aside our own hearts and our own purposes for the sake of another. And that's the heart that Paul has in writing to Titus. You see, Paul, who's a slave to God and who's an apostle entrusted with a task from God and a preacher proclaiming the word of God, is investing. He's pouring himself into a young man who will continue to do the same things that Paul is doing. And they are united in that common faith, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. I'm not sure what your family relationships are like. I hope they're fantastic. I'm thankful to have brothers and sisters who know Christ as Savior. I'm more thankful to have daughters and sons-in-law that know Christ as their Savior. Because our relationship is deeper and different than it would be just by blood alone. We have a common cause, a common foundation, a common standard that we carry, a common battle that we fight. And I know that as I invest in the lives of my children, that they go on to invest their lives in the proclamation of the gospel where they are. That's what Paul does here. He serves Titus. We're reminded in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it's that by which we're united this morning. And we know that this continues, that this is Paul's heart in ministry. If we just turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul challenges Titus by saying, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul is a slave, commissioned, sent, so that he might equip and send, and he sends Titus. It's spelled out more clearly in a similar letter as Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is Paul waiting to die, and he writes, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul, in caring for and equipping Titus to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the Christ who saves us, remains a servant. He's a spiritual father and yet a slave to God. So what exactly is a preposition? A preposition is a word, and almost always a very small, very common word that shows direction, location, or time or that introduces an object, prepositions are typically followed by an object which can be a noun phrase, or a pronoun. Now, many of you think I have lost my mind right now, that I'm reading notes for some other lecture or message. But I want us to look back, starting at verse 1, and consider the prepositions, because they make this passage. We've heard an impressive resume of humility for Paul, but we haven't answered or addressed the why. So look back at verse 1 where we read that Paul is a servant of God. Of is a function word. It indicates belonging or a possessive relationship. God is the master. He's the owner. He's the creator. He's the possessor of Paul's life. So how do we see that in Paul's life? How do we see that in what we've already read? Because everything is lost in Paul's life for the sake of his master, because he's called of God. And suffering, the suffering in Christ is gain. He's better, he is made better through that suffering as one who is a slave of God, because he's being made like God, like his master. So who is this God? How does Paul in this passage, in those prepositional phrases, reveal to us, describe to us who this God is? Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God is trustworthy. He never lies. I actually don't like this particular translation. The ESV, that never lies, never makes it sound like God, by his own choice up to this point, has determined that he has never needed to lie. That's not the idea of this passage. I think it's better translated in this case in the New American Standard, where it says God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. God is not able to lie. I think that's a much better translation. It's important that we understand that. We can read in Hebrews 6, verse 18, that it's impossible for God to lie. And in 2 Timothy, again, another letter to a true son in the faith, 2 Timothy 2:13, we read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he, this is God, cannot deny himself. God can't lie because he can't deny himself. He can't reject himself. He doesn't go against himself. So this God that Paul is a slave to is a God who keeps his promises, a God who is a God of integrity. And not only that, but he's a God who speaks. He makes promises. He communicates his promises to us. Verse 2, if we read that again, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I've spoken to you of this in the past. This is a reference to the covenant of redemption. This is insight into the secret things of God that he's made known to us. So when we look at this picture of this eternal God, he promises before, this is literally before time's eternal. So get in your mind, here's time that God creates. It stretches on eternally. Well, we're talking about before that. Wrestle through that when you have a couple hours. Before that, or we might say always, God had covenanted together within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, agreed, intended always to redeem creation and to redeem those who are chosen, the people that are chosen, out of creation. I'm going to make a side point here just while we're talking about this. This is under attack in many places in the church today. And we hear all manner of accusations that Jesus is a victim of some sort of abuse by his father, that he went unwillingly to the cross, or willingly but begrudgingly to the cross, that the father imposed this on him. That's not the case. That's not the picture of Christ, our Savior. We also hear in some cases that because of the work of Christ, the father had to then be nice and respond by saving some. That's also a violation of the teaching of Scripture. What we have here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past agreeing, committing, covenanting together to redeem creation, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son executing the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit applying that work of salvation, but in perfect agreement. So this is a God who, before time, revealed to us his promises. And this is the eternal God who's able to keep his promises. Now think about this for a second. This is Paul who works for, a slave for, the eternal God. So if Paul is the servant or slave, and God is the master, and God is eternal, and his work is eternal, then the work that Paul does in line with eternal God is eternal work. Think about that. How do we see that right here? Because Titus is the result of that eternal work. Paul has been saved eternally. He's been given the hope of eternal life, we see in verse 2. And Titus has that same hope. And as Titus in his ministry in Crete continues to proclaim the gospel of truth, and as God is faithful to save those that he has chosen, Titus too is a participant in works that are eternal, eternally valuable. I don't know how you feel about your work days, but how much of it is eternal work? This is a God who works in time and space as well. The God who plans at the proper time, he also does. God always accomplishes what he intends to accomplish. And the God who calls Paul includes Paul, includes the slave, Paul, in all that he does. God who calls Paul to himself, redeems Paul to himself, and includes Paul in his work. Paul is also an apostle of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. I love this. I love this idea. And I'm Jehovah is Messiah. Thank you, Brian. It means Jehovah is Messiah. So his very name, and this particular Jesus, not the only man with the name Jesus before his time, during his time, and after, but that name was a name of hope, a name of promise, that there is a Messiah, that Jehovah God, Almighty God, is the Messiah. And so the name Jesus proclaims that. And then we have here that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah, the Anointed One. So when we put those together, this is saying that Jehovah is the Messiah. And by the way, this Jesus who is in front of you is Jehovah God, the Messiah. Just in his name, in this name designation, we see everything there is to see about Jesus, who is the Christ. So Paul is sent by Jesus, who is the Christ, who is Jehovah God, to represent Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, in the world. Not just an apostle, not just one sent, but sent by Almighty God for the sake of the gospel. The next few phrases read in a difficult way. So again, I want to remind us of the simplicity, the clarity of Scripture as we look at this. Walk through this with me. It says, Paul is a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth.
What we have in front of us here are two very simple things. We know the words well. I don't know that we necessarily do them well, but this is evangelism and this is discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. The faith of God's elect is simply evangelism. It's proclaiming the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. So for the sake of the faith of God's elect, this is Paul being faithful to communicate the truth of the gospel because this is the means by which God is calling or reconciling the elect to himself through the proclamation of God's word. Listen, that's why we're here this morning. This is a humble attempt to be faithful in the proclamation of God's word so that God may use this feeble attempt to call the elect to himself, to salvation. And then there's discipleship in here as well. Look, there's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And that's the right order of those things. When we think about salvation, I am saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I am given faith to believe, and it's as that Holy Spirit that regenerates me and indwells me, he gives me the ability to begin to understand who God is, what God has done, who Christ is, what Christ has done, who the Holy Spirit is, so that I can open God's word and begin to grow and mature in the faith. So why is Paul a slave and an apostle? It's for the sake of God's elect, to call the elect to himself, and then to equip them in the faith, so that they, as we have said, may do likewise. This is better said in Ephesians 3:17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's ministry. As he's sent by God, as he's sent by Christ Jesus to this work for the sake of the faith of the elect. There's more here. It says this is the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. Accords is pretty straightforward there. It simply means that this is the result. The result of this right proclamation of God's word, of this right discipleship so that individuals mature in the faith, is that we, the recipients, become like God. You see, the goal of our salvation is not just salvation. We think of salvation as a rescue event. Imagine someone lost at sea and they're rescued. The end of the rescue isn't just getting out of the water. It's rescued back to life, right? We're not just saved by God as a deliverance from our sin or a deliverance from hell, though those are both true. We're saved by God to God and for God. We're saved to be made like God and so that we may reflect God in our lives. So the result of this is godly living or godlike living. We're saved to reflect, to demonstrate the glory of God. And then there's one more part to this. There's hope. So this is which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. This provides hope in everything. Really, the specific application here is the hope of eternal reconciliation with God and to God, so that we can be fully human, ironically, in the presence of God, fully in the presence of God. We can be what God made us to be, intends for us to be, as we are ultimately reconciled to God. But this hope is applied in everything, every part of life, not just in the ultimate end. We are ultimately saved. All things are ultimately redeemed, But because I have that hope, every event, every circumstance that I'm in now is survivable with joy, because I have the hope that in this, God is at work bringing about godliness. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. And because of that hope, I know one day I will ultimately be exactly what God intends me to be. That's the result of the ministry, the faithful slave-like ministry of Paul. We're winding down. I want to summarize this. Just think through this with me. Eternal God covenants together in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, to redeem what he will create. And then God creates space and time, and he creates everything that exists. And then inside of that space and time, at the exact right time, God takes on human flesh. Ironically, we read in Philippians that's an act of becoming a slave, becoming a servant. But God takes on human flesh. He lives a sinless life. He keeps the whole law. He takes on the sin of the people that the Father has chosen and given to him. He dies and he's buried and he's raised from the dead, and then he ascends to heaven. He regenerates, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, in saving Paul. He regenerates Paul, who he calls as a servant, and then he sends Paul as an apostle. And Paul carries the gospel message, the message of the work of Christ to salvation. And through that message, God regenerates Titus. And that's that same gospel proclamation, and then Titus is sent to make that same gospel proclamation, to make disciples. So what about you? What about me? Bob Dylan, singer-songwriter, Bob Dylan, in the late 70s and early 80s, had a brief stint as a Christian. I say that jokingly, obviously. We don't lose our salvation, but there was a time where he professed to be a Christian and released some Christian albums. And there's one song that whenever I read passages like this pops into my head. He writes, "You're gonna have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." Bob Dylan got it right. Do you not know Christ this morning? Are you here and not understanding the things that we're talking about? Is this salvation, Christ, death, burial, resurrection, does it not make sense to you? Do you not believe you're a slave this morning? Are you finding your life outside of Christianity and religion and faith and all of these things, your own champion, your own ruler? That's a lie. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your father, the devil. You're free in the sense that you're free to pursue your own death, your own separation from God in hell. You're a slave of your own choosing, but you are a slave. The reality is that if you're not a slave to God, submitting to him as the rule and the authority of your life, if that's not the pattern of your life, then you're submitting to sin and the evil one. It's the plain teaching of Scripture. But I want you, Christian, to consider these things. Those of you that have been saved by Christ, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, have been given faith to believe, who are growing in the knowledge of God and of Christ our Savior, I want to ask you in your days, who do you serve? And one way of considering this has been the way that's been the most convicting to me, is what do you pray about and when do you pray? See, I can look to my life and the areas where I need, where I think I need God, is where I'm praying. And the areas where I'm not praying are the areas that I'm saying to God, I've got this one. You can take a break. It's how we think. It's how we live. work, travel, fitness, family, what you watch, what you read. Areas in your life in which you do not ask of God are areas that are likely not under the authority of God. Think about these questions. Take them with you. I want you to think about them as we come to the Lord's table here shortly, as we pray before God, as we consider the sacrifice, the purchase price of your life, the blood of Christ. Ask those things. Go to God. Where am I failing to serve? Where do I not recognize you as Master, as Lord? Or just examine your own prepositions. What am I here for? What am I working for? What am I exercising for? What am I eating for? What am I studying for? What am I living for? What am I serving for? What's the end of those things? As Christians, we have the answers, and as Christians, we are the only ones that have the answers to those questions. Christian, if Christ Jesus is not the driving force in every one of those things in your life, then your proper response, my proper response this morning, should be confession. Father, I failed. Father, I want to be so badly my own Lord, and I confess that. So then, to my brothers and sisters here this morning, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. It's the only response. We know throughout Scripture, as you, God, reveal yourself in some manner of your glory to men, that they groveled at your feet. That your power, your presence, your glory is so overwhelming that it physically altered the appearance of men. You are mighty, infinite God, and we are clearly not. And yet you have, in the person of Christ Jesus, condescended to save us, to rescue us, to transfer us from servitude to Satan to the glory of serving in the capacity we were made to serve, to the honor of inclusion in eternal work, the work that you are doing that will never end, that as we are faithful in obedience to rightly proclaim the gospel, to rightly make disciples, a call, a task that we all have, it's been assigned to all of us, that we are participants then in your eternal work, as you move through us to accomplish everything that you intend. And we stand not wishing, but stand firmly in the established fact of the hope of your return, Christ Jesus, at which point all things will be reconciled to you. For your glory, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.